from heaven as we have ascended there. Let us hear him speak to us, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. This is God's word. Well, we're nearing the end of the letter of Titus. And Titus, Paul is concerned, as we know, Titus, he's concerned to tell Titus how God's household is to act and to live based on their common faith, what they are to believe and how they're to live out their faith. Seems that Paul's main concern for Titus as he starts these young churches and sets up elders in the churches on the island of Crete is to guard sound doctrine and to live sound doctrine. That's the main and chief concern of the letter, which is no surprise, generally the concern of Scripture as a whole, what God wants us to believe about Him and what God requires us to do in serving Him. Paul is concerned with healthy belief and holy behavior. Healthy belief and holy behavior. And Titus is to come to Crete and to set these things in order and to establish them and help the people know what they should believe better, get elders going to help guide that and to oversee the household of God and know how to live. Okay, so Paul's covered all that. You can imagine Titus saying, okay, think I got that? But what about when they don't do it? Then what? You see, that's one of the pastors, I think, and elders' most sobering experiences is to observe that not everyone is listening, or not everyone is obeying, or not everyone seems to be wanting to go along with the flow of the household of God. And so when you've done everything you're supposed to do, and some are not submitting to it, what do you do about that? Well, we see from our text that first you are to admonish them. A few times. There's a process to how you go about dealing with this, and we'll look at that later in the sermon. But if they just won't submit, if they just won't stop, if they just won't stop being obstinate and wanting to do their own thing and take others down with them, if they won't respond to godly correction, then what? And that's the focus of our text today. Paul is talking about what the elders of the church are to do with a heretic, and why. That's the focus today of the text. What are the elders to do with a heretic in the church, and why are they supposed to do what he tells them to do? Remember, this is God's house. You, the people, are God's people. You are God's house, and therefore it is our house. The elders especially have ownership over this, in the sense of we care about it with what Christ has entrusted to us. And the elders are Christ's appointed keepers of this spiritual house, to dress you in healthy doctrine and to dress you in a healthy demeanor. This is Christ's house. You are Christ's house, and therefore this is our house. Keep it clean. With the focus of our sermon today is this is our house. Keep it clean. Now, first, when we look at this, though, we must notice that your elders must carefully confront those who disrupt the church's order. It's not a haphazard. It's not an aggressive, reactionary thing. It's something to be done carefully. We see in verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition rejects. So there's a first admonition. There's a second admonition before you just go and reject them from the church and expel them from the church. And this word for admonition is related to the word for nouthetic counseling. Instruction, warning, confrontation. It's this idea of directly coming to somebody and talking about what's going on, whether they're teaching things wrong or they're living bad behavior. And we have to do that. The elders have to do that first. It must be done on a number of occasions, and the goal is to seek change. You see, after the first and second admonition, we're hoping we don't have to expel the brother. That's the hope. That's the goal. So there's this process here. And seminary taught us, I think, a really helpful thing about discipline. You know, you have to talk about church discipline. Discipline is one of the marks of a true church. If there's no discipline, there's no order, there's chaos. But where does discipline begin? Does it begin in reacting to something after it hasn't been dealt with in a while? No, discipline, just like you would run your household, is maintenance. And so spiritual discipline for the elders to be considering over the church, the best discipline overseeing the souls is proactive. The best discipline is preventative, rather than waiting until things get out of control and then having to clean up a mess, which they'll have to do. But the best discipline is to be proactive and preventative. And the best self-discipline for the church that we're taught in seminary is looking at me first. The elders and the pastor, looking at ourselves first. So we're instructed in the scriptures often to take heed unto thyself and then unto the church. Okay, Lord, this and this going on. What can I be doing first to be a better example? What can I first be doing in my own life to come more spiritually prepared to guide and lead the people? So all that has to come first. These admonitions all relates to preventative measures. God requires two or three witnesses to judge. And Christ requires an orderly process of seeking order, of maintaining order. How do you clean your house? If you're going by, and or perhaps if somebody, you know, I know this would be here, our windows are clean, but consider you're walking by in your house or here at the church and you see a window that's got gunk on it. Is the first thing you do, you throw a rock through it and say, take it out, the window's got to go? That would be silly, right? You know, most windows can be cleaned. There are times you got to take the window out, perhaps, but most of the time you can clean the window. Or what about your body? If you have a disease, as we've heard our brother struggling with earlier in our prayer time, do you just say it's done and you get rid of the, you cut the arm off first, cut his head off? No, you first see what can be done to heal a part of the body before you cut it off. It could be healed. There are a lot of times when your arm can be cured. You don't have to necessarily cut it off. Take your time. Find out what can be done. Same thing with our spiritual body. You don't just have to cut a member of the body off immediately. You have to go about it in an orderly manner. First and second admonitions. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Let's turn a page back there. Verse 9 of chapter 1. This is the instructions for the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And then look at verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So you see, the goal there with both times is these people that are causing a lot of trouble, the goal is to win them over, right? The goal is to get them back. The goal is to correct them, admonish them that they would come back in order, that they would be sound in the faith and sound in practice, you see. So that's the focus first. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul advises us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Humility, kindness. So the way you even approach a sinning brother is to be meek. And we think of the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh one stirs it up. So we come to the brother trying to restore them, he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, one of the requirements of the elders is that we be not quick-tempered, right? That we may not be soon angry. Well, that's hard sometimes when people aren't obeying. And so he says, look at yourself. Come meekly, because you could just start getting angry and sinning yourself. So there's a process of how we go about this. It isn't to be severe. It isn't to be sudden. But with due warning and threatening. So you need to understand, if your elders need to approach you about some things, it's being kind to you. You see, we're following the orders of trying to help you come back before we got to take harder measures. Because there is a process to follow. Thomas Taylor says, the church is the daughter of God who still admonishes before he strikes. And don't we see that all through the scriptures? That God is so incredibly patient with his people, his daughter, Zion, the church. constantly admonishing them through the prophets before he strikes. And so the elders are to follow the same lead. We're to be patient. And so some of you may think, why isn't that being dealt with sooner than it is? Well, trust, probably it is behind the scenes, but you have to trust that your elders are doing work, and we have to be as patient as God is with his daughter. Okay? Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18. Here's our example and our command from Christ of how to be doing these things. Not just with the elders, but how we are all to be working together as this household of God. Notice that Jesus did not leave us without a model, without some instructions of how to be orderly, of how to maintain peace together. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So first you have private admonition. If someone sinned against you, don't even come to the elders first. You're to go to that person and talk with them privately to try to work it out. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Ah, there's the trying to gain the brother back. Don't need to go any further. But, verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Then, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if he's not going to listen to reason, if he's not going to submit to Christ, then you bring other brothers and sisters, and probably the elders with you pretty soon on, and you talk with them. And you hope that that next admonition, that next step, will bring peace, bring them back to order. That should be always our goal, that we would be bringing one another back into order with the church. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So you see, there's our example that is paralleled, I believe, in how Paul's telling the elders to work with a heretic in the church. You admonish, first privately, I think, and then publicly. And the commentators seem to say at this point what Paul's talking about is a first and second public admonition. But naturally, that has to first start privately, like our Lord Jesus tells us. There's a process here. And the goal is to win them back. The default goal is not excommunication, but bringing them back, restoration. But there are times when healing does not occur. There are times when the disease spreads and is unresponsive, and then it must be cut out to protect the body. If the person does not repent after careful warnings, he must be rejected, Paul tells us. He says, reject him. After first and second admonition, probably public, meaning there was probably private before, if that keeps happening, reject him. This means to excuse, to decline, to refuse, to avoid, to not associate with, to have nothing to do with. It's pretty serious, isn't it? That's why you take all these steps before you go to that measure. Examples of this word in the Greek and other parts of Scripture about rejecting the brother, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, but refuse profane and old wise fables. That word refuse is the same as reject in our text today. Refuse profane and old wise fables. Stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Which is similar to other parts of our letter of Titus. Stay away. Avoid them. They will hurt you. They will bring you down. They will mess up the church. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. We saw that last week. I believe it's a different word in the Greek. But verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies. You see this theme. Stay away from it. Don't let it get near you. Some of the commentators shared stories of if you're in the early church and somebody's clearly a heretic and teaching unsound doctrine, you don't give them an audience. And when they're in the public and they're being acknowledged, the Greeks love to hear all these ideas, you run away from them. That you don't even, I mean, these church fathers who don't need to run away from anybody, really, get away from it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be, I'm not stupid enough to think that I won't be affected by what you're saying. That's kind of the idea. No, we don't want to get perverted. We don't want to get changed by this. And so 1 Corinthians 5:11, we see an example of a decision to excommunicate. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Don't even have a meal with such a person. If the church has officially excommunicated someone, you stay away. You recognize the decision of the elders. You witness to him and everyone around. It's like rejecting a bad check. I don't want anything else to do with that check. It's no good to me. It's like an unruly child at the table. I'm telling you, you got to stop. Or you're going to have to leave the table. I'm telling you. After a few admonitions, if they don't stop, you are excused from the table. And of course, it's really get off the table. You are not going to disrupt our family meal anymore or our worship, you see. Now, naturally, don't go too far with the parallel. I don't kick my child out of the house necessarily because they're usually not doing that forever ad infinitum. But you see the point. You do not let the unity and the peace of the church be disrupted by someone who will not respond to admonitions. You may be excused. Thank you very much. That's the idea going on here. Now, the word for reject that we've looked at here is also used about thinking of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But hear how it's used differently. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So don't refuse Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject what he tells you to do, church and elders. Part of how we would refuse Jesus is to refuse to reject those he tells us to reject. We reject our Lord if we don't do what he tells us to do because it's hard. And we want people to think we're mean. And, you know, it's kind of nice to have the pews filled. But we would reject our own Lord if we don't hear him from heaven and do what he tells us to do. It's his house. It's not our house. It's only our house by virtue of him giving it to us. And we must obey his commands. And if we have people in his house who refuse to show they love him by obeying his commands, they have got to go. They may not hurt Christ's house. They must not disrupt it. But remember again, there's an order to rejection. So in many churches, in our formal documents, there will be ways of giving first informal warnings orally, then written warnings in letters, then public warnings, then banning from the Lord's Supper, then excommunication. But the goal is you never have to get that far. In fact, one fellow shared how Beza, who took over after Calvin was done in Geneva, he shared how in 10 years we only had to excommunicate two people. There's times it has to happen. But if the elders are doing their job right and doing many admonitions, we should not have to excommunicate often. We've just got to be going about cleaning the windows regularly, right? We've got to get our hands dirty so that we don't have to clean up a major mess. That's the idea. Excommunication is necessary at times to keep the church whole. Because, why? Such an unrepentant person will pervert us, will pollute us. Verse 11, he says, he that is such is subverted. It means to be perverted, turned aside from the truth. He's not pure like the pure ones of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 15, which we've seen before. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So I see here that those are subverted in our text. We know from the context they're defiled from within. They don't love God. They don't want to do what he says. They just won't be corrected. William Hendrickson says he would translate the word distorted for subverted. They're distorted. That is, they don't see straight. They're mentally twisted. They're perverted. Thus we're told to admonish them to put them in mind, to tell their mind how to think differently. But sometimes, some people just refuse to put on the glasses. They just refuse to see clearly what God says. and they start to upturn the church because of it. Titus 1, verse 1, the result of such people, 1, verse 11, whose mouths, those vain talkers in verse 10 and deceivers, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, you see. Back in our text, they're subverted from within. And when they act on this, and they refuse to change, they will subvert our house. But it's not their house to subvert. And they'll start with you individually. And they'll start to try to subvert your households individually. And upturn the church. That's why it's such a big deal, and you can't let it go on. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, we know. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Think about that. Put a little bit of leaven in the bread, what happens? You can't stop it, right? Out of control. It takes over. You've got to nip it at the bud if you don't want a major mess to clean up. And insubordination is contagious. Nobody likes to submit, and that's the whole point of the whole letter. We submit in our roles, our gender roles, our places in our own households, in the greater household of the church, how we witness to the watching world around us. But a heretic just refuses to submit. And they want to make everybody else obstinate as well to the elders. A person who won't submit to correction shows they are subverted. They are perverted, turned away from the truth. And so Paul says in our letter, they are sinning and they condemn themselves. Because they're subverted, they are sinning and they condemn themselves. They are to be rejected by the elders because they are rejecting King Jesus in His house. Jesus condemns them. For they condemn themselves by not submitting to Him and the way He has set up the order of His house. Your elders must simply carry out your king's orders. But don't you notice when people are disciplined, what's the first thing they do if they're obstinate and unrepentant? They cast the blame on those who are doing the correction. It's their fault. They'll start rumors about them. How unloving they are. How cruel. Where's the grace? I thought church was about grace. What a bunch of hypocrites. Now, no doubt there are plenty of examples in the church's history where there are unfortunately hypocrites who abuse the power of Christ. But true elders, we know from the beginning of Titus, are servants of Christ and His household. And they just have to be willing to take it when they are spoken that way of, because they have to protect the household of God. But notice, those who sin and condemn themselves because they're subverted within will cast the blame always on those doing the discipline. Never, ever be willing to look at themselves and say, yes, I'm sorry. I will change. It's me. That's how you know a heretic. Many will blame your elders, but you've got to look at what is the behavior of the one being disciplined. Such subversion of someone can be teaching bad doctrine, which is often the case, but it also can be living a bad lifestyle. You look at verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and in every good work reprobate. You see, they're reprobate by virtue of how they act, how they live. You can deny good, sound doctrine by how you don't live it. In fact, it seems to me that many false teachings are often so overly lapping with and relating to bad lifestyle. Do you notice that? People are really aggressive and really want to cause division and schism. If you really watch them, there's something wrong. There's something they're hiding. Sometimes they actually just want to disguise or excuse or perhaps even justify their sinful behavior. And often many who want to go along with them is because they want to do the same thing so they can do what they want to do. They are happy in their obstinance to bring others down with them. They'll talk about bringing them alongside, but they're really bringing them down, away from the head, King Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. A man is with his father's wife. And he says, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, get them out. You don't want that in the church. You can't let that go on. Some of you are even boasting of it. That's not what grace is supposed to produce. Excommunicate him. Sorry if that sounds hard. But you see, it's his lifestyle, it's his behavior that is the reason he needs to be excommunicated. Because he seems to, by his behavior, want to say, all grace, no law, right? You know, I'm just saved to do whatever I want. That's not sound, healthy doctrine. If the elders won't get involved and get rid of heretics, you will see an unhappy house, an unkept house. We can fake it, especially because we're not just the house here. We are all the temple of God, certainly most especially as we ascend and worship Him now. But as you go out, you're the temple of God. We have got to be concerned with helping you keep yourselves clean. Because what you do outside these walls has everything to do with the spiritual stones of your brothers and sisters, making up the body of the temple of Christ. And we have to be equally concerned with that. Because such a factious person will divide us. Verse 10. Such a man, that is an heretic. He's factious. He's divisive. A person who professes Christ, but he teaches against the main foundation of Christianity, and he holds to it with obstinacy, and he wants to pull others down with him. He refuses to be corrected. That's how you know a heretic. Hendrickson says, a heretic is one who chooses for himself. I don't care what you say. That's not what I think. Based on some of their own authority somehow, that isn't of the authority of the elders, isn't of the authority of Christ. The main elements to look for to know a heretic is that the person has a serious error in a major doctrine, and he's convicted about it, and he's stubborn against any kind of correction to change. You see, some of us, in our learning and in our failings and not understanding or reading some people that are confused themselves, there's times where you may actually believe a heresy and you don't even know it. But when you're corrected, you say, oh, thanks for telling me. I had no idea. You see, you're not a heretic if you might be mistaken in some doctrine. You are a heretic if it's brought to your attention and you refuse to be corrected. That's what a heretic looks like. And it's related to the context of Titus. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be ably by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And verse 9 of chapter 3, what we're in today again. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We just can't let that kind of stuff go on in the church. You're too precious to Christ to allow that kind of nonsense. And it's going to be something we have to deal with often. What is the result of such men? Chapter 1, verse 11 again. Whose mouths must be stopped, they subvert whole houses. That's a big deal, folks. You want to really break up the church? You subvert the very household, the foundation of the church. Verse 15 to 16, to the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him. They're disobedient, reprobate in every good work. That's the result of the bad thinking, the bad results. They're going to break up the house. And so chapter 2 is all about, now that you understand that, here's how the house is supposed to be to fight against it. Here's how to have the bulwarks up that we are not taken down by such heretics, which we'll constantly try to. And a heretic is someone that's trying to pretend they're one of you, right? It's not the Muslim. It's not the Buddhist. It's the one professing Christ that wants to teach you Muslim and Buddhist beliefs, you see. That's what we'll face regularly. If such people are not convinced and restored, they need to be excused from the Lord's table. And if that doesn't change things, they need to be excused from God's house. Such a person is like a condemned building. Consider a building that is just beyond repair. It's going to fall down. It's making everything around it in danger. If you don't take it out, it's going to cause further problems. Matthew 12:25, Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." By the way, recognize that wasn't first coined by Benjamin Franklin. That was our Lord Jesus Christ that said, "A house divided will not stand." We can't allow our house to be divided, especially with the beams of the faith being obstinately opposed. Remember, such people, they don't care for you. They will pretend they do, but they care only for themselves and not for your good. Verse 11 says of chapter 1, they teach for filthy lucre's sake. It's for their own profit that they do this thing. They want to get something from you. They don't care about you. They want something from you, because verse 10 of chapter 1, it says they're vain. They're vain talkers. They are deceivers. They're liars. In verse 9 of chapter 3, again, their foolish antics are unprofitable for you. Remember last week we said we're doing this all for your own good. Ah, but the vain talkers, that's not good for you, right? God didn't really say you can't eat from the tree, right? Hey, I got something better for you. No. It's unprofitable for you because, again, they are vain, it says in chapter 3, verse 9. So John Gill comments, "Such are not always to be condemned and disputed with, but to be avoided and rejected." You see, there comes a time where, you know what, you don't get to do this anymore. You don't get to disrupt the house anymore. You don't get to have a platform for your nonsense. You must go. When they show no signs of being corrected, they have got to go. They have got to go. Let me ask you, are you worried? Oh man, well I think maybe I'm some things in my life, if they found out, I might need to start getting some admonitions. Or, you know, some teachings that I really want to believe and teach, I'm kind of playing around with, I know better. What if they approach me? Well, here's the answer. Stop it. Change. Repent. Submit. That's the answer, right? You don't want to get excommunicated? You don't want to be publicly admonished? Repent. Nobody wants to do this. Your elders don't want to have to do this. We would much rather rejoice with you in healthy doctrine and holy behavior. But we've got to protect the house. To be part of this house, you submit to Christ Jesus, who works through the elders. Respond to your elders' correction. Serve Christ and His church. And don't serve yourselves. You see, that's the whole problem with a heretic. They're serving themselves. They don't care about the church. Serve Christ and His church. There won't be anything to worry about. Because, as for we, your elders, and our house, the temple, spiritually, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Make no mistake. This is God's house. Your elders are in charge of keeping it clean and keeping it in order. We have the enormous responsibility of overseeing your souls that make up the spiritual temple where God, holy, 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 dwells. To keep this house from being perverted and divided through regular attention to doctrine and practice, we will never let up. We will never let up. Setting things in order, which is what Titus is told in chapter 1, verse 5, to go to Cretus, to set things in order, and by keeping them in order. Without constant maintenance, what happens? Dust builds up, right? Gunk builds up. Filth builds up. And if that's happened, how do you fix it? A major cleaning. It's time to clean house. That's why sometimes when something has been neglected, a new regime comes in. You hear this a lot with football teams. A new coach comes in. It's time to clean house, people. Because it ain't working. And it's a mess. Well, I've learned a little bit about what the Saunders business does with cleaning. And they have, of a number of things, it's an interesting comparison of two different kinds of jobs. There's the light cleaning and there's the heavy cleaning. What's the difference? The light cleaning, you go in, you go out, it's not so bad, right? Some dusting, you get it cleaned up, usually for a turnover of an apartment or of a vacation rental. And why is it so much to clean? Because the people there had some pride and they took care of it themselves. So there's not a major mess to clean. But then there's the heavy cleaning. And unfortunately, this seems to be often the dormitories and colleges. It's called The Heavy Cleaning. Why? And you ask them about some of their stories of visiting some dorms when they were going to do... They almost didn't want the business. It was... I can't even repeat it. So disgusting. Major filth to clean up. Why? Because they weren't taking care of the house. And so it's heavy cleaning. And a lot more work. You see, your elders have to be concerned with maintenance, these admonishings, these working directly with you as the shepherds to avoid such a mess that's going to take a long time to clean up. And you know, when you don't keep your house clean, some people don't want to come back. Some godly people don't want to come back. We have to keep God's house clean. God also, though, be encouraged by this. He uses heresies. You see it all through the history of the church. God uses heresies. Satan doesn't win. Because when they have to fight, and when they have to clean up messes and take away the grime, the gospel shines more clearly. The doctrines of truth about the Trinity become more clearly expressed and therefore more gloriously appreciated and worshipped. You see, pure gold comes through what? Fire. Pure gold, sparkling, beautiful gold, or any precious metal, is extracted through fire. So God uses these hard things we'll have to go through to make you even more beautiful as His precious bride. Because this is not Satan's house. No heretic may try and run it. The head of the house is King Jesus. He has given your elders clear orders. It is His house, and therefore this is our house. Let us keep it clean. Amen.